Hello, everyone. Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. And this is Jesus speaking. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Welcome back to Paul's Pro Tips. We're working through the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we are seeing an older leader, Paul, pass along urgent information to the next generation. We've made it through 1st Timothy, and now we're heading into 2nd Timothy, the second half of this series. What you need to understand is that the setting has kind of changed here. You see, Paul wrote 1st Timothy while he was free after his 4th missionary journey, but now, about 3 or 4 years later, he is sitting in a cold Roman dungeon. He is chained like a common criminal. And he knows that his work, his ministry work, is basically done and that his time on earth is almost over. What you see when you read between the lines is that he's lonely. He is writing what would be his last letter. And if the information in 1 Timothy was urgent for him to pass along, it's even more so now in 2 Timothy. So I want you to get the feel for this letter. And the theme for today, week 7, as we continue through our series, is guard the trust. And you're going to see as we go through this passage, everything kind of relates to this idea for Paul to protect, you know, this gospel message that you've been given. Paul is both nostalgic and emotional, really, as he writes this letter. So let's take a look at the first 5 verses and we'll talk about it. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice as well, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Well, as you can see, Paul is nostalgic as he writes to Timothy here. He begins by calling him his son, so you feel that connection between the two of them. And he mentions how much he's praying for him. He remembers his tears. He's probably referring to the time when Paul left for Macedonia, that was an emotional moment. He didn't know if and when he would see Paul again. And he says that he misses him, that he longs to see him, and it's very heartfelt in the way that Paul describes this. He even remembers his mother and grandmother, prominent women in the Ephesian church, and he says that he sees the sincere faith that he saw living in them now living in Timothy as a young man. And so it's very moving, it's very touching. You know, last week I was on Facebook, and a family that I was close to as a teenager back in Bridgewater, Nova Scotia, where I grew up, they had posted a picture from that time, actually. And I actually got emotional when I saw the picture because I saw the family just as I remembered seeing the family and growing up with the family. And we had done so much stuff together over the years. We had served in the church together and really just had done life together in so many ways. We were in each other's homes all of the time. And those were really good days. They were really good days. I have formed many such cherished friendships here in Ontario over the past 25 years. And I have to really say, guys, there's no community like the family of God. There really isn't. And I would challenge you, immerse yourself in the family of God, and it will continue to feed your soul forever. That's the experience that I've had. And that's a pro tip that I want to leave you here today. You cannot build richer relationships than the ones that you build with those who share your faith and your values. You really can't. Those are going to be the tightest bonds that you will ever form in your life, brothers and sisters for life. You may try, but you are going to quickly learn that it's just never the same. The bond that you have with fellow believers is powerful. It is the bond of the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual DNA that you share as children of God. You know, build lots of relationships. I always encourage our people, build relationships with everyone you meet, believers or non-believers, right? But always remember who your family is. Because here's the thing, you're going to need them. As time goes on, as you age, they will become even more dear to you. So really cherish those friendships and build into them. Well, in this first chapter here of 2 Timothy, Paul is going to give 5 different charges to Timothy. And you can actually see them by looking for the verbs in the passage. That's actually a great little trick for applying Scripture. When you're reading Scripture, even just personally, look for the verbs. Look for those action words and the things that the writer is telling you that you should do. What am I being told to do in this passage? And as we hear Paul give these action commands to Timothy, I want you to remember that these are urgent instructions on the heart of a man who knows that his time is short and he really wants to leave the church in the best state that he can. And I want all of us to see them as being commands for ourselves as well, not just ones that Paul's giving to Timothy, but they're for us too, as we are Christ's disciples and keepers of this trust that Paul is going to talk about here today. Here's a fact, guys. The state of Christian faith that we pass along to our children will be in direct relation to how well we follow these commands. So think about it. This is important stuff as we look into this passage today. Well, the first thing that we see as we go through is that Paul says to fan into flame the gift of God. We see that in verses 6 and 7. Let me read those for you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Well, he starts this section here by saying, for this reason, which basically means he's saying, because your mother and grandmother passed their sincere faith on to you, Timothy, you also need to maintain a sincere and passionate faith. And the word here for fan into flame is actually one word. It's anazopoureo in Greek, which, let me kind of break it down for you. Ana at the beginning of any word is basically up, again, or back. It's kind of like this sort of motion in your mind. This is ana, okay? So up, again, or back. Then the root for living, and then poureo, which pour you see is fire. So the idea is of giving new life to a fire. That's really the idea. And so it could be translated as you see it here, fan into flame, or any other action that re-energizes a fire. You could use the word rekindle for this, or stoke. We use that term stoking a fire. But guys, it's an awesome, awesome word picture when you think of this. Paul says that fire was lit when Paul laid his hands way back when on Timothy, when he came to faith in Christ. That fire in Timothy was lit. And now he's saying you need to keep fanning this flame and stoking this flame. The New Testament seems to indicate that we receive the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Jesus. That's what we believe. But sometimes in the early church, it was kind of a transitionary phase. We see the Holy Spirit coming on people more powerfully when the apostles laid their hands on them. And so that seems to be the case here in Timothy's story. But the Holy Spirit's power is definitely in view here. If you look at verse 7, Paul says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. And we know this is the kind of power that the Holy Spirit gives to us. We know this from many other passages. So this seems to be what's in view. I was reminding the staff this past week that our primary responsibility as believers, and especially as leaders in the church, comes right down to this. It comes down to tending our flame, our own flame. And I was reminding them, this is so important, guys. Our faith is like a fire that burns. And like any fire, it needs to be fueled. You need to keep giving it fuel or it will eventually burn out. No campfire burns at a steady rate. Think about it. You add wood and it burns really hard for a bit, but then it kind of wears down. And so you add more fuel, more wood to the fire. If you neglect the fire, then it will burn low and eventually it will actually burn out. But a fire that is fueled, it'll burn bright, it'll give off heat. People will gather around the fire and will be warmed by that fire. So guys, I want to just put this question to you straight here today. How is your fire doing? How is it doing? When was the last time that you rekindled it? Because you have a responsibility to fan that flame as you go through your Christian life. Listen, you are responsible to fan your own flame. People will help you if you ask in your spiritual life, but your flame, that life of God that's in you, that's your responsibility to tend to that and to make sure that your heart is in the right place with God. When your flame is low, one of the signs Paul says here is timidity, right? That's a sign that you're not experiencing the power of God in your life, which is what the fire, of course, represents. And so let me ask you this question. Are you living with a spirit of timidity right now? Are you afraid of everything? Are you full of anxiety? If that's you guys, then you need to fan your flame. You need to fan it because this is the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. Fear does not come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually, as you look at this passage, the Holy Spirit does give us three things, but it's not timidity. First of all, he says the Holy Spirit gives us power. And this power comes in the form of courage, of inner strength, of persistence, and even of confidence. This is what this power represents. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. So if you want to feel more courageous, guys, you need more of God's power. You need more of His Spirit. The second thing His Spirit gives us is love. This is the unconditional love, this agape love of God, that others-focused care and concern that God wants us to have for people. And if you're becoming apathetic in your life and uncaring, maybe you've noticed that. Well, you need more of God's Spirit. That's what you need. The third word here is self-discipline, he says. The idea here is actually that of prudence and of sound reasoning. It's actually very related to your mind and the way that you process things. And if your head, guys, is all in a tizzy and you're full of stress because of all of the activity in your life, or if you're overwhelmed by current events, the Bible says that what you really need is more of God's Spirit. This is what you need. Paul is reminding Timothy that the future of the church is directly related to his determination to fan his own flame and to tend his own fire. He's really boiling it down to that for Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, this is the biggest thing you need to do. Fan that flame. Which makes me think of a great question, right? What would the church look like if it was a macrocosm of your faith fire? You ever thought about that? If we just took your faith fire and we extrapolated that and that became the condition of the entire church, what would the church in general look like? Well, guess what, guys? The state of our church, it is a macrocosm of each of our personal flames and how they're doing. And if ever there was a time that the world needed to see people who were fearless, who were full of love, and who were sound in their reasoning, as Paul just described, it's now. Guys, it is now. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, secondly here, he says, do not be ashamed of the Lord or his people. In verse 8, the first half of that verse. Let me read it for you. He says, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, Paul says. And we know that he is here in prison. Before this chapter is over, Paul is actually going to mention those who have deserted him in his faith journey. And you know, when you've been in ministry as long as Paul has, you learn to never take anything for granted. You know, those people that were with you for part of the journey that you considered fellow soldiers, they can abandon you pretty quickly. Paul came to experience this. And many people in ministry will experience that. But Paul begs Timothy to never be ashamed of our Lord or even of him who is his prisoner now. You know, you might ask the question, well, why would anyone ever be ashamed of Jesus or his followers, right? Jesus is a nice guy. He's done great things for us. Why would people be ashamed? Well, this is really a testament to the weakness of human nature and the need for people to feel affirmed by their peers. We see this so often. I've been noticing more and more that people really do form identities and they live out of these identities. Have you noticed this? Like some people, they really need to be seen as intelligent. That's really important to them. And so they need to be accepted by those who hold popular views. Some people need to be seen as wealthy, and so they orient their lives around getting more and more. And we talked about that last week. Some people, they just need to be seen as morally superior, and so they will virtue signal or, you know, identify with oppressed groups, but aren't necessarily concerned enough to do something tangible about those problems. We see that a lot, actually, in our culture. Some people, they have the need to be seen as enlightened. That's how they identify themselves. And so they align with every new crazy ideology, even, you know, sometimes not taking the time to truly evaluate the merit of that thing that they're aligning themselves with. Some people, as we talk about identity, they need to be seen as refined, and so they are quick to disassociate themselves from anyone that the media depicts as being uncultured. And so they're very quick to kind of separate themselves. Some people identify with a political party, and so then they need to defend everything that that party or its leaders do, which that's not a good thing. But here's the deal, guys. Most people want to identify with the majority. But think about it. That is such a dangerous game to play, especially for members of fringe movements like Christians, guys, because that's what we are. We're a marginalized fringe movement. In Proverbs chapter 29, it says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Right? Fear of man, it's a snare. It'll trap you. Let me ask you straight up, where do you find your identity? Where do you get your identity from? The need for people's approval, I'm warning you, it will lead you to deny your faith and values, even your faith in Christ himself. It will. And Paul knew this. As he's writing this letter from prison, he knows that Nero is wreaking havoc on the church. He is persecuting Christians even as Paul is sitting there in prison. He knows that this is going on and he's concerned. How are these people going to pull through this? You know, it's easy to follow Jesus when everyone around you is a Christian and agrees with you. It's a different story when Christians have been marginalized and their values have been ridiculed. You know, and as Canadian Christians, we need to be aware that we are heading into that kind of hostile environment today. And I need to ask you, will you still identify with Jesus when everyone has turned on Christ? Will you still identify with your Christian brothers and sisters when some of them lose their jobs or end up in the news or maybe even in prison for living out their faith? Will you then continue to identify with Christ and his followers? A little warning, guys, make no mistake. Where you get your identity from is where your allegiance lies. You can count on it. And so be very careful to form your identity in Christ and in Christ alone. That's the point that Paul is making here. When we choose to see ourselves as God's children, we free ourselves from the snare of men, the need to be loved and to be accepted by them. You know, I personally believe that every Christian needs a defining or even many defining moments when they affirm their identity as God's child above everything else in their life. Baptism is actually the first one. It's very important. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, that's the first thing God wants you to do. He wants you to declare your identity as being in Christ. And I did that when I was a kid, but I had other things as well, other times growing up that really affirmed my identity as a Christian above every other identity. You know, I loved sports, but, you know, I was someone that went to church on Sunday instead of playing hockey. That was just a priority that I had and that my parents instilled in us. And I took some heat for that, but, you know, I came to recognize, you know what, my identity is with Christ and his people, first of all. I helped out with a youth program on Friday nights most of my teenage years, instead of going out and having fun like most of my friends were doing on Friday nights. That was a chance for me to identify. I identify with God, his people, and ministry. That's my top priority. You know, doing church activities in the community was something that we did, and people in the community would see that. And, you know, if that made me nervous or that made me shy, I just had to get over that. Being part of a church plant that started in a pastor's basement with just two families, that was something that we did when I was 12 years old. That was defining in my life. And a lot of my friends thought I was part of some weird cult, right? But I recognize, I identify, first of all, as a follower of Christ. I'm not going to be ashamed of those things. I grew up knowing that I identified as a Christ follower, first of all, before anything, before sports, before other interests. In Hebrews chapter 11, I love this passage, in verses 24 to 26, look what it says. Moses had a similar experience. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which was his right, because he was. He chose rather to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. And so, guys, I want to give you a pro tip here, and that is this. Get clarity on your identity now. Be like Moses, determined, this is what my identity is, because it is too late to figure it out in the middle of the battle. And Moses needed to get clear on that early in his ministry, that he identified with God and God's people. When you choose to identify with Christ, you know what? Everything else will fall into its proper place. Well, the third thing we see here in this passage, we pick it up on the second half of verse 8, is that we're called to suffer for the gospel. So let's read the rest of verse 8 down through verse 12. Paul says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So guys, Paul is suffering for the gospel and he is encouraging Timothy to do the same thing as he's writing this letter from his prison cell. Now, it's not recorded in the Bible, but the apocryphal book of the Acts of Timothy actually states that in the year 97 AD, the 80-year-old bishop Timothy tried to halt a procession in honor of the goddess Diana by preaching the gospel. The angry pagan mob beat him and dragged him through the streets and actually stoned him to death. That's what history records for us. So it appears that Timothy did what Paul asked. He suffered for the sake of the gospel, and he did so by the power of God. Verses 9 to 11 are a little bit of a side trail here where Paul actually talks about God's grace a little bit. And if you read through there, you see that he says that our calling is to live this holy life of faith, and that it has nothing to do with our own goodness. God calls us by his own, you know, by his own goodness and grace, not by ours. And everything is here by grace. You know, grace actually means gift. That's what the word means, charis in Greek. Before time, God acted in grace by predestining us to be his followers. That's what we see here in this passage. That's an act of grace that God does. And we saw this same grace active in the life of Christ. And that is the heart of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming, that Jesus, in love and kindness, in grace, gave his life to redeem us. And so he takes some time here to highlight this very important truth. Paul says that that is why he is suffering as he is, for the sake of this gospel, this grace that Christ poured out on us. He understood that the spiritual and physical opposition that he was facing was because of the gospel. That was the reason why he was targeted. And I want to give you this pro tip here today, guys. You know, Satan will leave you alone if you are not furthering the message of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that is what he is hell-bent on opposing. You know, if you have no interest in furthering the kingdom of God, Satan will leave you alone, right? He has no problem with you. It's when you engage and try to improve, you know, the situation for people and bring more of God's kingdom here and what God wants done in the world and share the gospel with people, then you will face opposition. And Paul knew this. And that's why he was not ashamed that his suffering had eternal meaning. He was happy to suffer because he knew that it had eternal meaning. He says that he knew whom he had believed, and he says that he was convinced that, literally, if you translated it, he is able to guard my deposit for that day. That would be a literal translation of that verse there. That day, what is he talking about? Well, that day is talking about the day of judgment that is coming in the future. And Paul compares his faith in Christ to a deposit, something that you put down now that guarantees possession of something greater in the future, right? If you've ever put a deposit down on a house or a car, right? It's a smaller amount that you put down now that holds something greater in the future. And he saw that kind of sacrifice as part and parcel of his faith in Christ. You put your life down now to receive something greater in the future. So again, another great pro tip, guys. Don't ever be discouraged by what you're called to suffer for as a Christian, this deposit, right? Your sacrifice of faith is a deposit, and it is reserving something bigger for you in heaven. And guys, here's the cool thing. Christ is guarding that deposit. He's guarding it for you. And that's a really encouraging thing. When you place your faith in him, he guards that deposit as we continue to keep our fires burning. In other places, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as that guarantee, that the one who seals our redemption. The life of God that is in us assures that we will live forever with him, and that life is the Holy Spirit himself, a guarantee that God will come back and take us to be with him where he is. Well, the fourth thing that we see here, he tells us in verse 13, is to keep the sound doctrine that he has heard. He says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And this is pretty straightforward, guys. Paul tells Timothy to keep what he has heard from him as sound doctrine, which it's interesting. This is pretty strong evidence that Paul's teaching was inspired by the Holy Spirit and that it was intended to be treated as scripture. Timothy certainly viewed it that way, as well as many, many generations of Christians since then. Then you get to verse 14, and he says to guard the good deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this really gets back to the theme of the day of guarding the trust, guarding this good deposit. Look at what it says in verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know, back in November 2013, I did a short four-part series on 2 Timothy called The Trust. And I talked about this whole concept in more detail. In that series, I tried to help people understand what Paul meant by this idea of a trust, or as he describes here, a good deposit. And I called the series The Trust because that's really what Paul is describing here. In fact, you can even look at it in financial terms. In financial terms, a trust is a fiduciary relationship in which one party, right, known as the trustor, gives another party, the trustee, the right to hold title to property and assets for the benefit of a third party who is the beneficiary. You see how it works? The trustor entrusts the trustee so that they will hand on something in good condition to the beneficiary. There's a certain kind of trust called a living trust in which the trustee can live off of the assets of the trust while they are alive before it becomes the property of the eventual beneficiary. And guys, I think this is actually a perfect picture of the faith that we have been given as believers. Let me kind of explain it. See, God is the trustor who entrusts something very precious to us, the trustee. We call it faith, eternal life, salvation, the gospel, right? The kingdom of God, whatever term you're using. This is what God has entrusted to us. And when a person becomes a believer, they become not only the trustee of that trust, who are guarding it for the future, but the added blessing is that, like a living trust, we actually get to live off of this trust until that time that we are to hand it off to the beneficiaries. In other words, while we are alive, we live off of the riches of that trust. And we do this as believers. We experience the riches of God's grace and the blessings of spiritual understanding as we live in His family. I mean, just think about it, guys, for a second. All of the benefits that we enjoy from this trust that we have been given. Have you ever thought about this? Like the improvements that this has brought to our lives, the betterment of our families, the stronger relationships that we experience with one another in our lives because of this trust and with God, the hope that we have, the clarity and purpose that we enjoy in our lives, the understanding of life and what it's all about and what's coming in the future, the moral benefits that we experience from this trust. All of these things we get to benefit from as we hold this trust before we hand it off to the next generation. But remember, guys, we're also guarding this trust for the future beneficiaries, those who have yet to find Christ, who have yet to embrace the gospel. Let me ask you, did you know that you are the trustee of the most sacred trust in all of history? You are, and I am. The parable of the talents that you heard read earlier this morning, it makes it pretty clear that we are supposed to protect the trust and also to improve it, to make it grow. And that it's a serious thing to be found delinquent as a trustee. Reread that passage in Matthew 25 and you'll see very clearly, this is a very important responsibility. You know, trustees come in many forms. You know, the executor of a will is a trustee. A parent with children is a trustee. When you hire a babysitter, you're basically hiring them as a trustee of your kids. You know, when a kid takes their dad's car out, right? The keys, right? That's a trust. You're a trustee when you do that. If you're the general manager of a sports team, if you're the army commander with a platoon, you have been entrusted with these people's lives. If you're the coach of a team or the teacher of a class, you are a trustee. If you're a captain of a ship, which brings us to a great example. On the 13th of January, way back in 2012, at about 9:45 p.m. in calm seas and overcast weather, under command of Captain Francesco Schettino, the cruise ship Costa Concordia struck a rock off the western coast of Italy. There it is. Discovery News carried the story on January the 17th, 2012, and gave us the details. And I'd like to share a bit of that with you. It says, according to investigators, Captain Francesco Schettino maneuvered the ship, which was carrying more than 4,200 passengers and crew, too close to shore off the Tuscan island of Giglio, to make a bow to the locals. Now, apparently, he was showing off. The word that went around was that he was actually showing off to his girlfriend who was on the shore. The significant human error, as described by the ship's owner, Costa Cruises, caused the 114,500-ton liner to capsize just 500 feet from the shore, killing at least 11 people while 24 remain missing. Now, that was the current report. We know later on that that number was updated to 32 people from the ship who died, plus another two from the salvage team. According to the Italian police, who have detained Schettino on charges of manslaughter, failure to offer assistance, and abandonment of the ship, the captain and some of the crew were among the first to bail into lifeboats. Considered one of the most infamous crimes in maritime law, Schettino's act of cowardice has many precedents in history. The story of captains abandoning sinking passengers is as old as ships. They are only human, Andrew Lambert, a professor of naval history at King's College London, told Discovery News. Schettino, who is denying all charges, is accused of having abandoned the ship on Friday at 11:30 p.m. while there were still about 230 people aboard, including two newborns and four disabled people who were not rescued until 2 o'clock in the morning. Coast Guard officers repeatedly urged the captain to return to the Concordia and coordinate the evacuation until everyone was safely on land, but he refused. "Please, it's dark," Schettino cried, according to audio of telephone conversations posted today on Daily Courier della Sera's website. "Listen, Schettino, perhaps you have saved yourself from the sea, but I will make you look very bad. I will make you pay for this. Damn it, go back on board," Coast Guard Commander Gregorio Maria De Falco yelled. Well, Schettino ended up getting 16 years in prison for that. And guys, the lesson is really pretty simple. We all like to be beneficiaries. We all like to benefit from that thing we've been entrusted with. But being a true trustee is a serious responsibility. And I wonder how many of us will arrive someday on heaven's shore to hear our eternal commander dress us down like that. You benefited from the trust of the gospel, but what did you add to it? How did you grow it? How did you protect it? That's the same spirit we see in Matthew 25 that we read today. In what condition are you passing it off to the next generation? That's the question I think we're going to be asked. You can go ahead and read verses 15 to 18 today as we wrap this up. But Paul says that everyone in Asia actually deserted him, meaning they also were abandoning the gospel. Phygellus and Hermogenes were like Captain Schettino in this story. He mentions them by name as people who abandoned him. But you know what? Others were faithful trustees. He mentions Onesiphorus. He said that he often refreshed Paul. And when Paul actually got thrown in prison, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chains. He actually sought him out. And he didn't care who knew. He risked his own reputation and his safety to go and to be with Paul. Guys, do you know how God's kingdom grows? Let me wrap it up with this thought. It grows when every one of us prioritize it, when we understand it and defend it, when we invest in it, when we live for it, and when we invite other people into it. And guys, the next generation desperately needs what we have, this precious trust that we've been given. And so let's guard it, and let's guard it well. Let me pray. Father, you have given us a huge trust. It is something that benefits us in every way: eternal life, meaning and purpose, relationships, moral understanding, all of the benefits that we've been given, Lord, but it's not just for us. It's also for those that would come after us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to guard this trust. Help us never to let anyone water down this message. Help us, Lord, to proclaim it boldly. And I pray that you would help us to pass it along responsibly to those that are coming after us, that we would take the time to teach it to them well, to help them make sure they understand your word, that they understand the gospel and the eternal life that they've been given. Lord, I pray that those coming after us would be the true beneficiaries of the gospel, and that we would be responsible trustees who bring it to them. Lord, help us to see this in the way that Paul was describing today. Help us, Lord, to guard the trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Pastor Merrick will be speaking. I hope to see you then.